Well, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be able to come and share in this conference. I know that Dr. Lipton's ministry here in Memphis is being very meaningful, not only to this church, but its influence is spread much wider than that. Dr. Boyce has ministered to many of us, not only in his speaking, but in his radio preaching and in his books. I've been influenced by his ministry, and many of my friends have. I was just talking to a friend yesterday on the phone, and I told him that I would be speaking at this conference where Dr. Boyce is speaking, and he said, "Oh my, I've got to write him a letter." Back when I was struggling with some significant theological issues, I read his writings, and they helped me greatly. And then, of course, R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Study Center and the Table Talk and all of these things that have influenced people. I count it a great privilege in order to be here and to share the program with these men. Now, my presentation is going to be perhaps not quite as free as theirs was, and so I'm going to ask you to really concentrate here, because I may not have some of the same faculties of grabbing your attention as they did last night. How much we appreciated their presentations. The nature of my presentation, though, demands that I stay fairly close to a manuscript, and so I'll ask that the Lord will bless us as we consider some of the truths that come to us out of the study of His providence in history. The title of my presentation is Inerrancy in History: Something Old, Something New. Suppose I could have added something barred and something blue, because there are things that connect with that too, but we'll stick with just the first two lines of the poem. The thesis of this paper is that virtually every objection to the doctrine of inerrancy has been raised and answered adequately before the beginning of the 17th century. In addition, each current defense of inerrancy is so obvious and logical that it has been used far prior to the conflict with liberalism in the last 100 years. Both of these realities are old. Now, that which is new is that these defenses now must be used not against avowed pagans and infidels of various sorts, but against those who claim to be some brand of evangelical. During my presentation, I will not be so concerned to demonstrate that our forefathers have claimed to believe in an inerrant Bible, which they did, but to give some hint as to how they dealt with the larger practical concerns of that claim. Let's look first of all at the patristic period. There can really be no doubt that the fathers of the early church believed in the inspiration of the Scripture to such a degree that it could be affirmed as inerrant, such as the view of J.N.D. Kelly. As he concludes, their general view was that Scripture was not only exempt from error, but contained nothing that was superfluous. Not only did the fathers affirm inerrancy, however, they affirmed it in the face of the same objections that are raised today against that doctrine. In their debate with heretics and with pagans, fathers such as Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Athenagoras, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Irenaeus, Augustine, and others affirmed the divine inspiration of Scripture. The pagans were aware that could they prove one error in Scripture, they could disprove the inspiration of Scripture, and thus destroy the veracity and the credibility of Christianity. Thus, for the fathers, the defense of divine inspiration was not the protection of an esoteric and sectarian view of Scripture, but was for the maintenance of the Christian faith itself. For example, to the claim of Porphyry that the Gospels contradict each other and that they claim more for Christ than he claimed for himself, Augustine answered with his massive work, Harmony of the Gospels. The purpose of this work was to demonstrate the veracity of the Gospels as eyewitness accounts of Christ. All that they say of Christ is true, and all that they say that Christ said of himself is true. Augustine's Harmony is divided into four sections. We'll concern ourselves only with the first three. In the first of these, he argues against the pagan critics who had claimed that the disciples invented the portrait of a divine Christ as presented in the Gospels. In the second and third sections of the book, he discusses apparent disagreements and contradictions in the four Gospels and shows how, in fact, they are harmonious. The reason for this method by Augustine is obvious. First, if Christ is not divine, and the biblical writers have actually embellished the picture, then Christianity fails to be more than just a refined paganism. But further than that, if it can be shown that the disciples of Christ were indeed inventors of embellished views of Christ, then the Bible is demonstrated to be a book of mere human authorship and not of divine revelation. In addition, the efforts of Augustine to harmonize apparently contradictory passages of Scripture shows his conviction that if, indeed, there were real contradictions, one could not claim that the whole Scripture was inspired of God. Thus, the simple arrangement of his book on the harmony of the Gospels is testimony to his and the early church's conviction that, indeed, God's inspired word has no error and of necessity must be consistent with itself. Augustine defends the careful historical style of the writers of the Gospels and, indeed, says that they not only kept in remembrance the words heard from Christ's lips and the deeds wrought by him beneath their own eyes, but they were also careful to make mankind acquainted with those divine and memorable occurrences which took place at a period antecedent to the formation of their own connection with him in the way of discipleship. The account of these events of Christ, such as his nativity, his infancy, and his youth, came from careful historical investigation, so that none of the things that they said was false. Augustine argues that it is absurd to reject the historical veracity of the Gospels if Jesus, even conceded not to be divine, is at least a wise man, wiser than Pythagoras or Socrates, who were also wise, but did no writing of their own. He concludes chapter 7 of book 1 with this notable passage. What reasonable ground, therefore, have they for believing, with regard to those sages, all that their disciples have committed to record in respect of their history, while at the same time they refuse to credit, in the case of Christ, what his disciples have written on the subject of his life? And all the more, may we thus argue, when we see how they admit that all other men have been excelled by him in the matter of wisdom, although they decline to acknowledge him to be God. Is it indeed the case that those persons whom they do not hesitate to allow to have been by far his inferiors have had the faculty of making disciples who can be trusted in all that concerns the narrative of their careers, and that he failed in that capacity? But if that is a most absurd statement to venture upon, then in all that belongs to the history of that person to whom they grant the honor of wisdom, they ought to believe not merely what suits their own notions, but what they read in the narratives of those who learned from this sage himself those various facts which they have left on record on the subject of his life. After having discussed various complaints made against the historical accounts of the life of Jesus, and discussed the absurdity of alternate interpretations of Jesus' ministry and words, Augustine closes part one of his harmony with this strong affirmation of the complete accuracy of the account. Moreover, in virtue of the man assumed by him, he stands to all his disciples in the relation of the head to the members of his body. Therefore, when those disciples have written matters which he declared and spake to them, it ought not by any means to be said that he has written nothing himself, since the truth is that his members have accomplished only what they became acquainted with by the repeated statements of the head. For all that he was minded to give for our perusal on the subject of his own doings and sayings, he commanded to be written by those disciples whom he thus used as if they were his own hands. Whoever apprehends this correspondence of unity, and this concordant service of the members, all harmony in the discharge of diverse offices under the head will receive the account which he gets in the gospel through the narratives constructed by the disciples in the same kind of spirit in which he might look upon the actual hand of the Lord himself, which he bore in that body which was made his own, were he to see it engaged in the act of writing. For this reason, let us now rather proceed to examine into the real character of those passages in which these critics suppose the evangelist to have given contradictory account, a thing which only those who fail to understand the matter aright can fancy to be the case, so that when these problems are solved, it may also be made apparent that the members in that body preserved a befitting harmony in the unity of the body itself, not only by identity and sentiment, but also by constructing records consonant with that identity. Augustine would answer critics within the tradition of the synoptic problem today with the same affirmation. It is nothing new to attack the credibility of Scripture on the basis of supposed discrepancies within gospel accounts. And it is nothing new to show the harmony in these accounts and to affirm that indeed the biblical writers were expressing the mind of the Lord in what they wrote. As early as 180, the Muratorian fragment had called Luke, quote, one zealous for correctness, close quote, and concerning the different gospel accounts had explained, quote, and so the faith of believers, there is not discord, even although different selections are given from the facts in the individual books of the Gospels, because in all of them, under the one guiding spirit, all the things relative to his nativity, passion, resurrection, conversation with his disciples, and his twofold advent, the first in humiliation, arising from contempt, which took place, and the second in the glory of kingly power, which is yet to come, have been declared. What marvel is it then if John adduces so consistently in his epistles these several things, saying in person, what we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled, these things we have written. For thus he professes to be not only an eyewitness, but also a hearer and narrator of all the wonderful things of the Lord in their order. In his introduction to Book 2 of the Harmony, Augustine affirms with confidence that the Gospels can be discussed, quote, with the view of seeing how self-consistent they are and how truly in harmony with each other, close quote. In the introduction to Book 3, which contains a demonstration of the harmony of the evangelists from the accounts of the Supper on to the end of the Gospel, Augustine arranges the entire narrative in a sequential way, including all the particulars of each Gospel account. He claims that this is done in such a manner, moreover, that all these statements in regard to which we have to prove an entire freedom from contradictions are taken as made by all the evangelists together. It is important for us to realize that historical and literary criticism played an important part in the conflict between Hellenistic pagans and the early Christians. If Christians were to make claims about the person and work of Christ, then they must do it on the basis of true history and must not invent their own accounts out of misguided memory or existential self-affirmation. Their accounts had to be substantiated by an appeal to the same criteria used in establishing any document as reliable or any event as historical. Christians were not afraid to argue that, indeed, the history of the Gospels could be verified by objective data, and in light of the majesty of their content and the claims of their subject and many other evidences, they must, of course, be inspired of God. Even earlier than Augustine, Origen had defended the full truthfulness of the biblical text in opposition to a noted Celsus, who had written a generation prior to Augustine, prior to Origen. In his book, De Principiis, Origen had affirmed without equivocation the absolute unity of the Old and New Testament. He stated that, quote, the Scriptures were written by the Spirit of God, and that Christ, who worked within Moses and whose words are recorded in the Gospels, worked also in Paul and Peter and the other apostles. Thus, the just and good God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, gave the law and the prophets and the Gospels, being also the God of the apostles and of the Old and New Testaments, close quote. Origen was also convinced that the inspiration of Scripture guaranteed an absolute coherence in its teaching from beginning to end. although many of us would be appalled at the great liberties that Origen took with his principles of interpretation, we would share his conviction of the absolute coherence of the divine revelation. Such a conviction can exist only where one accepts the Bible as inerrant. Origen did. In discussing the necessities of a systematic theology, we see Origen's commitment to coherent truth in Scripture. Quote, "Everyone, therefore, must make use of elements and foundations of this sort according to the precept, enlighten yourselves with the light of knowledge, if he would desire to form a connected series and body of truths agreeable to the reason of all these things, that by clear and necessary statements he may ascertain the truth regarding each individual topic and form. As we have said, one body of doctrine, by means of illustrations and arguments, either those which he has discovered in Holy Scripture, or which he has deduced by closely tracing out the consequences and following a correct method." Origen is so confident of the inspiration of Scripture that he can state that the one who reads it and understands it will feel his mind and senses touched by a divine breath, and will acknowledge that the words which he reads were no human utterances, but the language of God. Even after an extended section of illustrations from Scripture, in which he divides between what he calls the bodily and the spiritual principles of interpretation, and which he rejects the literalness of some things, he affirms that such careful interpretative attention must be given because every reader must reverently understand, quote, that he is dealing with divine and not human words inserted in the sacred books, close quote. In spite of Origen's tendencies toward allegorization, he nevertheless realizes the absolute importance of the historical reality of the Christian faith. Virtually his entire book against Celsus is a refutation of Celsus's arguments against the historical veracity of the gospel accounts. When Celsus accepts Greek accounts rather than biblical accounts, Origen asks, "I know not how it comes that Celsus brings forward these as undoubted facts, while at the same time he treats as mere fables the wonders which are recorded and handed down to us as having happened among the Jews or as having been performed by Jesus and his disciples. For why may not our accounts be true and those of Celsus fables and fictions?" Thus we see again that even as early as Origen, the question of the historical truthfulness of the gospel narratives was of great concern to Christian apologists. For they perceived, even as their pagan opponents did, that were historical falsehood demonstrated within the gospel accounts, it would severely compromise the assertion that Christianity was of God. Contemporary theologians should be as enlightened as second century pagans. Let's look now at the Reformation period. While it is true that the patristic period affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture and dealt with the particular problems that we've outlined here, the clear and decisive delineation of Scripture as the sole authority awaited Reformation times. Some of the fathers were quite confident that the Logos had revealed himself savingly through other means. Justin Martyr concluded that Socrates and Heraclitus might very well have been Christians because of the activity of the Logos in them. Clement of Alexandria and Origen would have been receptive to that idea also. Even Tertullian, whose zeal for revelation above philosophy finds expression in his question, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" became susceptible to the error of post-canonical revelation, as shown by his temporary union with the Montanist movement and their immediate inspirationism. Even in recognizing these factors, we must still affirm that the early church was very careful in its understanding of canonicity of written works. The Muratorian fragment confirms this clearly in saying that some writings would never be placed among the prophets or among the apostles to the end of time, and clearly maintain that it is not fitting that gall should be mingled with honey. Doctrinal developments during the Middle Ages show, however, that a well-developed teaching of the sole authority of Scripture would be a help to the church. Reformation doctrine left much medieval tradition stripped and bleeding. Roman Catholicism raised a bastion of defense, however, by affirming at the Council of Trent, as we've heard last night, that a continuing teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit existed in what they call the magisterium of the church. The unwritten traditions were declared of equal authority with Scripture. The church gave authority to Scripture, said they, and in the person of the Pope, new dogma can now be presented. To this, Calvin commented, "Oxen usurp the reins, and asses play the harp." One of the main contributions, therefore, the Reformation made to the doctrine of Scripture was its affirmation that Scripture and Scripture alone was the final authority in matters of faith and practice. Obviously, if there is only one authority, and neither human reason nor church tradition stands above it, then that authority, by definition, is without error. Roman Catholicism, however, was not the only group against which this doctrine was clearly delineated. Another more subtle and perhaps even more destructive influence drew the attention of both Luther and Calvin. The inspirationists, or spiritualists, a radical group within the Reformation that believed God immediately revealed new truth to them or inspired interpretations of Scripture disconnected from its grammatical historical meaning, caused the Reformers some concern. Calvin dealt with this problem in both his institutes and in special tracts designed to refute the radicals. These radicals fit in well with what J.I. Packer has called the Illuminists. These, according to Packer, hold that the Holy Spirit in our consciences uses the human material of Scripture to trigger real theological and spiritual insight that they may have only a loose, non-logical link with what the human writer meant the text originally to convey. That position agrees in principle with historic Quakerism, which trusts the inner life. It is a stance of various sorts of contemporary liberals and existentialists. Packer goes on to say that Calvin did not have to deal with that sort of person. But I think Packer has overlooked the spiritualists. I will discuss them after a general statement on Calvin's view of Scripture. The doctrine of man's sin, which Calvin adopted and clarified from Augustine, served as a basis for his affirming the necessity of errorless revelation. Man's disposition against God causes him to reject the revelation of God that is in nature and that is in conscience. So the Scripture is necessary to show us the true God clearly. In Scripture, God, quote, employs not dumb teachers merely, but opens his own sacred mouth, close quote. In the Word, he has given us, quote, a surer and more direct means of discovering himself, close quote. Therefore, according to Calvin, it is, quote, necessary to apply to Scripture in order to learn the sure marks which distinguish God as the creator of the world from the whole herd of fictitious gods. Indeed, God, the maker of the world, is manifested to us in Scripture, and his true character expounded so as to save us from wandering up and down as in a labyrinth in search of some doubtful deity. Close quote. Calvin is so sure of the necessity of Scripture that he repeats these same affirmations in many ways with slightly different applications. He says, "If true religion is to beam upon us, our principle must be that it is necessary to begin with heavenly teaching, and that it is impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture." This proneness of man to lapse into error, apart from specific guidance, is that which not only calls forth a revelation from God in words, so as God would hedge us in by a clear statement which we could not evade, but necessitated that this revelation be without error. Calvin says, quote, "For if we reflect how prone the human mind is to lapse into forgetfulness of God, how readily inclined to every kind of error, how bent every now and then on devising new and fictitious religions, it will be easy to understand how necessary it was to make such a deposition of doctrine as would secure it from either perishing by the neglect, vanishing away amid the errors, or being corrupted by the presumptuous audacity of men." Close quote. Scripture, therefore, in order to avoid the common malady of man, must be preserved from error. The Spirit reveals Scripture so that it comes to us with the infallible authority of God behind it. Also, the Spirit, in convincing men of sin and granting them repentance, convinces men that God has deposited an errorless revelation in Scripture. Calvin applies the doctrine of effectual calling to the doctrine of Scripture at this point, so as to say that none will ever be absolutely convinced of the errorless nature of Scripture apart from the radical change of heart that is brought only by the sovereign activity of God upon unregenerate man. So first, those, quote, whom he has ever been pleased to instruct effectually, quote, close quote, have been given Scripture. Second, they have had their minds changed by the Spirit of God. Calvin affirms, quote, this singular privilege God bestows on his elect only, whom he separates from the rest of mankind, close quote. No matter how much evidence we may present of the inspiration and divine authority of Scripture, and no matter how forcibly we may refute the objections of gainsayers, Calvin claims, quote, it does not follow that we shall forthwith implant the certainty which faith requires in their hearts, close quote. And so we are finally convinced of the inerrancy of Scripture by the personal persuasion of the Holy Spirit. It is from His work that we are saved from being driven about in a whirl of uncertainty, from wavering and even stumbling at the smallest obstacle. Thus, the secret testimony of the Spirit is Calvin's application of the doctrine of effectual calling to the epistemology of the Christian. The strength with which Calvin sets forth this doctrine of the secret or internal testimony of the Spirit should not lead us to believe that he rejected the use of evidences or that he thought that Scripture could not be defended with objective, verifiable proofs. Calvin himself confesses, quote, true, were I called to contend with the craftiest despisers of God, I trust, though I am not possessed of the highest ability or eloquence, I should not find it difficult to stop their obstreperous mouths. I could, without much ado, put down the boastings which they mutter in corners, were anything to be gained by refuting their cavils. Close quote. Calvin, however, did not see evidences as convincing the unbeliever, but as comfort for the believer. Therefore, chapter 8 of his Institutes is devoted to showing how all reasonable doubt of the inspiration of Scripture can be removed by argument. Calvin argues from the dignity of the Scriptures, the simplicity of the Scriptures, the efficacy of the Scriptures, the antiquity of the books of Moses, the majesty and freedom from cultural curiosity in the writings of Moses, the fulfillment of prophecies, including prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Similar evidences he presents from the New Testament, showing the harmony of the writers, the character of the writers, the nature of the doctrine they set forth, and the change that came over such unlikely candidates for godliness. He also affirms that the testimony of the church in all ages has been to the inspiration and authority of Scripture. In addition, the miraculous preservation of Scripture through the most difficult times of persecution is an evidence of its divinity, and especially that men were willing to guard it and maintain its safety even at the threat of death. But even with all the evidence, as Calvin comes back to affirm, these, however, cannot of themselves produce a firm faith in the Scripture until our Heavenly Father manifests His presence in it and thereby secure implicit reverence for it. Then only, therefore, does Scripture suffice to give a saving knowledge of God when its certainty is founded on the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. Still, the human testimonies which go to affirm it will not be without effect if they are used in subordination to that chief and highest good as secondary helps to our weakness. But it is foolish to attempt to prove to infidels that the Scripture is the Word of God. This it cannot be known to be except by faith. Justly, therefore, does Augustine remind us that everyone who would have any understanding in such high matters must previously possess piety and mental peace. Now, how does all of this relate to the spiritualists? Calvin is preeminently a theologian of the Holy Spirit. Not for one instant does he seek to diminish the necessity of the Spirit for divine revelation, regeneration, or illumination. This emphasis on the Spirit, however, should not lead us to think that the Spirit works independently of Scripture. Rather, the secret working of the Spirit doesn't result in the giving of revelation or even hidden interpretations of Scripture. It is rather the spiritual conviction of the truth of the words and the desire for godliness arising from confrontation with Scripture that comes from the Spirit. In opposition to the inspirationists, Calvin affirms, "The office of the Spirit promised to us is not to form new and unheard of revelations or to coin new forms of doctrine by which we may be led away from the received doctrine of the gospel, but to seal on our minds the very doctrine which the gospel recommends." Now, since there are so many false teachings around and Satan is so intent upon perverting the pure doctrine of the gospel, we must ask ourselves, what authority can the Spirit have with us if he be not ascertained by an infallible mark? In this, Calvin affirms the necessity that the words of Scripture, taken in their proper literal meaning, provide us with an infallible revelation of God. Some may say, though, that it is insulting to subject the Spirit to such narrow compass as the words written in a book. Calvin's answer is, "How can it be disgraceful to the Holy Spirit if he maintains perfect consistency throughout and be in all respects without variation and consistent with himself? If he were subjected to any human or angelic standard, it might be thought bondage. But if he is compared with himself, that is, with the very words he has delivered in Scripture, we cannot say that he is made subject to a narrow compass. For indeed," Calvin continues, "the author of the Scriptures cannot vary and change his likeness. Such has he there appeared at first, such he will perpetually remain. There is nothing contumelious in him or to him in this, unless we are to think that it would be honorable for him to degenerate and revolt against himself." So attached is the work of the Spirit to the Scripture that Calvin can say, "The Holy Spirit so cleaves to his own truth as he has expressed it in Scripture that he then only exerts and puts forth his strength when the word is received with due honor and respect." Thus, Calvin would justify the energy with which he decries all who detract from the Word of God as the only authority in our understanding of God and his ways with the world and with men. He rails against those, quote, "swelling enthusiasts in whose idea the only true illumination consists in carelessly laying aside and bidding adieu to the Word of God while they fasten upon any dreaming notion which may have casually sprung up in their minds," close quote. Such flippancy regarding the Word of God is not characteristic of true children of God, according to Calvin. Rather, as they feel that without the Spirit of God they are utterly devoid of the light of truth, so they are not ignorant that the Word is the instrument by which the illumination of the Spirit is dispensed. They know of no other Spirit than the one who dwelt and spake in the apostles, the Spirit by whose oracles they are daily invited to the hearing of the Word. In his treatises against the Anabaptists and against the Libertines, Calvin affirms the same congeniality between the Spirit and the Word. The severity of Calvin's feeling is seen in some of the language that he uses about those who would seek to place the Spirit above the Word. For example, he says, quote, "In fact, the swine Quintin assigned insulting nicknames to each of the apostles in order to make them contemptible." Later he says, "This is how this disgusting wretch dared to blaspheme with his own foul mouth." Reserved language. Calvin saw a common principle uniting the inspirationists and the papists. They sought revelation outside of Scripture. "Though this sect is certainly different from the papists," Calvin says, "inasmuch as it is 100 times worse and more pernicious, nevertheless, both of them together hold this principle in common, to change Scripture into allegories and to long for a better and more perfect wisdom than we find in it." These inspirationists would cause us to err if they lead us beyond the limits of Scripture. God did not promise the Spirit for the purpose of forsaking Scripture, but in order that we might gain the true meaning and thus be satisfied. When Jesus opened the minds of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he did not inspire them with strange subjects not found in Scripture, but helped them understand Scripture itself. Indeed, the apostles themselves were not led by the Spirit to lay aside Scriptures or to create in them mistrust for it. But on the contrary, we see that the Scripture became the focus of their entire study and obedience. And we hold to the same obedience. Thus, we see that the concept of finding a canon within the canon, or discerning some principle by which we can discern the erroneous part from the true part of Scripture, or discern the theological truth from the historical trappings, was not at all foreign to Calvin and his reforming contemporaries. They would reject all such attempts as profane and faithless. Let's look now at post-Reformation issues related to Scripture. The doctrine of sola scriptura raises legitimate questions about the location of the authoritative text. Catholics at the Council of Trent located it in the Latin Vulgate. The first decree of the fourth session stated, "Whosoever shall not receive these entire books with all of their parts, as they are accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church, and are contained in the old Vulgate Latin edition as sacred and canonical, and shall knowingly and intentionally despise the foresaid traditions, let him be anathema." Protestants rejected this. It appears clear to me that from the very moment this reality dawned upon the Reformers, their understanding of the inerrancy of Scripture related to the original manuscript. Calvin comments clearly and forcefully on this when he says, quote, "But as the Hebrew or Greek original often serves to expose their ignorance in quoting Scripture, to check their presumption, and so keep down their thrasonic boasting, they ingeniously meet this difficulty also by determining that the Vulgate translation only is to be held authentic. Farewell, then, to those who have spent much time and labor in the study of languages, that they might search for the genuine sense of Scripture at the fountainhead." Close quote. Calvin continues his show of utter disgust with the Romish decision in his display of the following of other elements of the decree. He says, "In condemning all translations except the Vulgate, as the error is more gross, so the edict is more barbarous. The sacred oracles of God were delivered by Moses and the prophets in Hebrew, and by the apostles in Greek. No man possessed of common sense ever presumed to deprive the Church of God of the benefit of learning. The ancients, though unacquainted with the languages, especially with Hebrew, aren't we all, always candidly acknowledge that nothing is better than to consult the original in order to obtain the true meaning, the true and genuine meaning. The council, however, insists that we shall shut our eyes against the light that we may spontaneously go astray." Such affirmations clearly imply infallibility in the autographs or original manuscripts of Scripture. To conclude otherwise would fly in the face of the normal use of language. And it was not held naively, for Calvin and other reformers were quite aware of and engaged in the practice of textual criticism. Calvin even mentions the works of Erasmus and Lorenzo Valla in his Antidote to the Decrees of the Council of Trent. Any study of Calvin's commentaries will demonstrate his strong linguistic studies and his awareness of these various manuscripts. We also see him seeking to establish what he feels is the clearest, purest text, and when he refers, as he seldom does, to errors, he is referring to errors of transmission, not errors in the inspired volume. The contribution of Theodore Beza to biblical science can hardly be called into question, as he personally owned one of the most significant of the early codices, the Codex Bezae, which he personally presented to the University of Cambridge. Thus, the Reformation appeal to sola scriptura involved an informed commitment to the original languages of Scripture with an accompanying discipline to determine the original text. So, in 1607, when the Baptist John Smith affirms that, quote, "The Holy Scriptures, that is, the originals, Hebrew and Greek, are given by divine inspiration, and in their first donation were, without error, close quote. And when John Gill, the major Baptist theologian of the 18th century, says that the Vulgate abounds with innumerable errors and mistakes, but affirms that the Scripture in their, quote, original exemplar, close quote, are inspired of God and thus infallible, these men are only reflecting what had been set forth clearly in English life by the Cambridge Puritans the last part of the 16th and early part of the 17th century. William Whittaker, a Cambridge man during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, had solidly affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture and had made it clear that he was speaking of the original manuscript of Scripture. Even so, William Ames and a host of other Puritans before the Westminster Assembly's highly influential statement of faith, which says, "The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion the Church is finally to appeal unto them." The confession was merely reflecting what English theology and Protestant Reformation theology had taught them for virtually 80 or 100 years. But if we say the Bible is inerrant in the original manuscripts, what do we mean by inerrant? Certainly, this does not extend even to matters of history and other matters of fact. The modern biblical defense of inerrancy, extending even to non-theological issues, again, is nothing new. The contention that Scripture is infallible only in spiritual matters has already been brought up in earlier centuries, and especially in the 18th century, by recognized infidels, and had been rejected by Orthodox believers. Among the Baptists, Andrew Fuller was one of the most staunch defenders of this thorough inerrancy of Scripture. In his book, The Gospel, Its Own Witness, Andrew Fuller affirmed against deism that the inspiration of the Scriptures demonstrated the truth of the Christian faith, and the inspiration of Scriptures could be maintained only if it were affirmed that it were true in all its parts. He said, if the Scriptures can be proved to harmonize with historic fact, with truth, with themselves, and with sober reason, they must, considering what they profess, to be divinely inspired, and Christianity must be of God. To Thomas Paine's accusation that the prophecies of Scripture were false, Fuller replied, "Mr. Paine says the Scripture prophecies are a book of falsehoods. Let us examine the charge. Isaiah, above 100 years before the captivity, predicted the destruction of the Babylonish Empire by the Medes and Persians, and Judah's consequent deliverance. The plunderer is plundered, and the destroyer is destroyed. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the crying thereof have I made to cease. Ask Herodotus, ask Xenophon." Judgment will eventually come upon the unbeliever. Fuller asks the sobering question, "Let Mr. Paine and other infidels consider well the above picture and ask their own conscience, is this a falsehood?" Fuller claimed the Scriptures are consistent with an enlightened conscience and consistent with the truth we observe about human society at large. When Paine said the Bible was filled with bombast beneath the genius of a schoolboy, Fuller said that such was not the case with Scripture. Bombast occurs only where exaggerated words are used to support inferior ideas. That is not what Scripture deals with. The themes discussed are not small, and if any inadequacy exists, it exists only because the words are too reserved rather than too embellished. Even Rousseau praised the dignity of Scripture as so simple and sublime as to render the works of other men as mean and contemptible. The very claims that Scripture makes for itself impose a great obligation upon anyone drawing a conclusion about the nature of Scripture. Either it must be a revelation from God, or we must consider the Scriptures as mere imposture. It is absurd to pretend that their authentic records are productive of enlightened morality and at the same time reject their inspiration. Fuller said that if the writings be not what they profess to be, they are imposture and deserve to be rejected. There is no consistent medium between faith and unbelief. Inspiration, therefore, demands that every matter recorded in Scriptures be true, and even in matters that were common phenomena observed by the writers, inspiration would preserve him from error and from other defects and faults to which ordinary historians are subject. Sometimes a higher degree of inspiration may accompany the writing of things not observable by the writer, and things concerning the nature of God and salvation. But in whatever degree inspiration occurred, quote, it requires that a book professing to be a revelation from God should contain truth and nothing but truth. Such particularly must be its history, its prophecies, its miracles, and its doctrines. Joseph Priestley, a leading Unitarian of his day, considered that the Bible must have error in it since it was written by men. Fuller saw clearly the premise from which Priestley worked, that is, it is impossible for God himself so to inspire a man as to preserve him from error without destroying his nature. Fuller showed Priestley's arguments to be absurd. Nevertheless, he entered a somewhat satirical plea with Priestley to publish a Bible in which all the error was removed. Quote, in short, if we must never quote Scripture except according to the rules imposed upon us by Socinian writers, we must not quote it at all, not at least until they shall have indulged us with a Bible of their own that shall leave out everything on which we are to place no dependence. A publication of this sort would doubtless be an acceptable present to the Christian world, would be comprised in a very small compass, and be of infinite service in cutting short a great deal of unnecessary controversy into which, for want of such a criterion, we shall always be in danger of wandering. Close quote. Myriads of defenders of inerrancy could be garnered for our investigation, but I purposely pass over discussion of Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, and others. I must now ask, so, what is old and what is new in the present debate? First, the assertion that the reality of the Christian faith depends upon whether the Bible is actually true and all that it affirms is old. That is so obviously true that it has been asserted and defended in every age. The negative of this is also old. An introductory essay in Volume 6 of the Ante-Nicene Fathers states, paganism, having tried persecution as its first weapon and seen it fail, attempted next to discredit the new faith by slandering its doctrine, impeaching its history, and attacking with special persistency the veracity of the gospel writers. The Socinians and Deists did the same. Now, second, that the Bible in its original manuscripts is the particular technical document which is being defended when the claim for inerrancy is made is not a new claim, but extends as far back as the particular issue arose, at least back to the time of the Reformation. This position is not only unjustly caricatured, but irrationally resisted, as if no such things as original manuscripts ever existed, or as if inerrantists should purposely try to defend works which were not written by the prophets or the apostles. The autograph position does not remove the challenge of proper interpretation, nor is it an idolatrous grasp for exhaustive knowledge, similar to Eve's quest for divine knowledge in Eden. It is a simple attempt not to play gossip with God. All of you have played the game gossip, I suppose, where you say one thing at the beginning and then people repeat it all the way down, and by the time you get to the end, you try to figure out if the person at the end is saying the same thing up here. Well, the autograph theory is simply saying you don't play gossip when you're dealing with Scripture. You get back to the original source to find out what was really said. Third, that Christians have claimed the Bible to be completely consistent internally, and thus have engaged in attempts at harmonization, is not new. From the Ante-Nicene period to the present, this has been done. All apparent discrepancies have perhaps not been harmonized, and some perhaps have been harmonized rather awkwardly. But such persistence in the attempts witnesses to the innate necessity we have for affirming that two statements, both deemed as true, cannot be in final contradiction. We may confess that in any particular case all the information is not yet in, or our understanding is slow, but we cannot see one truth as making false another truth. That is an absurdity. The new part in all this is that all the old negative arguments used by pagans are now used by supposed Christians. Christians are now defending the inspiration and the full truthfulness of Holy Scripture from others who claim to be Christians. One is tempted to treat this in the way that J. Gresham Machen did in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, and say, liberalism is totally different from Christianity, for the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It bases upon the Bible both its thinking and life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful men. For example, for a Christian to say that Jesus made an error in his predictions in Mark 13 concerning the consummation of the age does not sound like a Christian, but sounds like the pagan Julian, who sought to disprove the predictions of Jesus and of Daniel about the destruction of the temple by rebuilding the temple. An earthquake destroyed his efforts. If Jesus made a mistake in his predictions, he is certainly not a true prophet, so can hardly claim our allegiance as prophet, priest, and king. In Old Testament Israel, he would have been justly stoned. For a Christian to say, Jesus himself had no consciousness of divinity, and to state that the biblical writers implied more about messianic consciousness than Jesus himself intended when they recorded the confession at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, does not sound like a Christian at all, but like a second century pagan or an 18th century Socinian. To state concerning the gospel writers, some embellishments undoubtedly occurred, does not sound like a Christian, but sounds like the pagan Porphyry. And yet all of these statements come from one who claims to be defending a pietistic tradition of the Christian faith. Perhaps one of the most perverse attempts to discredit inerrancy that I've read lately comes from Charles Talbert, a professor at Wake Forest University. He said, quote, when inerrantists argue that when Christ speaks, even about matters of fact, it is God talking, we are to recognize it for what it is. Apollinarian heresy at worst, monophysite error at best. If Christ's humanity is not to be seen in his being a man of his own times in the areas of matters of fact, then I fail to see where his humanity is to be found insofar as his human mind is concerned. Close quote. He draws upon orthodox Christology in an attempt to argue for an errant Bible. The writer reasons that since Christ was a human and therefore a man of his own times, he made the same mistakes concerning the authorship of the Pentateuch, the existence of Noah, the existence of Abel, the unity of Isaiah, as his contemporaries did. To draw upon Jesus' view of Scripture as evidence for inerrancy is a denial of his true humanity and therefore heresy, is the argument. Now I will pass by the epistemological difficulty of believing the Council of Chalcedon without believing Scripture, the implicit Nestorianism of his Christology, and the insurmountable inconsistencies confronted if Jesus uses his human faculties to teach religious truth, but not to teach phenomenal truth. I will only point out the old insight of Andrew Fuller when he pointed to a fundamental flaw in the system of the Unitarian Joseph Priestley. He believed that God could not so inspire a man as to preserve him from error without destroying his essential human nature. The idea that human nature consists of the necessity of factual error, or even that the doctrine of total depravity necessitates factual error, is not true. I will close with sentiments expressed by two important Baptists who lived in daily intimacy with the Bible and dealt thoroughly with every conceivable attack on its absolute truthfulness in every area. Adoniram Judson, the revered missionary of Baptists in the 19th century, said, the Word of God is the golden lamp hung out of heaven to enlighten the nations that sit in darkness and to show them the path that leads from the confines of hell to the gates of paradise. The Bible in the original tongues comprises all the revelation now extant which God has given to this world. It is, in all its contents and parts and appendages, just the book, the one book which infinite wisdom saw best adapted to answer the end of a written revelation. It may not be reducible to the rules of human philosophy or logic, for it transcends them all. It is just as clear and obscure, just as copious and scanty, has just as many beauties and blemishes. It is replete with just as many difficult and apparent contradictions as infinite wisdom saw necessary in order to make it, like all the works of God, perfect and unique. This one perfect book is a sacred deposit in the hands of the church. It has been deposited with the injunction, "Freely ye have received, freely give." Woe be to that man who withholds the treasure from his neighbor. Woe be to him who attempts to obscure the light of the lamp of heaven. Second and finally, John Ledley Dagg, the first writing systematic theologian of Baptist in the United States, and greatly loved for his godliness and perseverance in overcoming an incredible personal obstacle, said, "For myself, I realize that I am standing on the shore of the boundless ocean, with but an inch of crumbling sand remaining. I hear the shrieks of the dying infidel at my side, to whose view all is covered with impenetrable darkness. He, too, has come to the brink and would gladly refuse to proceed, but he cannot. Perplexed, terrified, shuddering, he plunges in and sinks. He knows not whither. Oh, how cheering this light from heaven! Before I see the shades retiring, the Bible lifts up its torch. Nay, not a feeble torch, such as reason may raise, to shine on the darkness and render it visible. The Bible sheds its light of the noonday sun on the vast prospect before me, and enables me, tranquil and joyful, to launch into eternity with the full assurance of hope. Mortals hastening to the retributions of eternity, be wise. Receive the revelation from heaven presented to you in the Bible. Attend diligently to its instructions and reverence its authority as the word of the final judge before whom you will soon appear." Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we pray that we may not despise the old paths, but that we will see that truth is as eternal as you yourself. That every word that you speak is without error. And that we are humbly to accept, to conform our lives to all that you have said, not to consider what is congenial to us, not to consider what is comfortable, but seek to understand and obey. We pray that by your grace you may conform us to your word, even as our Lord himself prayed, "Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." We pray it in his name. Amen.